Well, good morning, everybody. I didn't get much sleep last night, so I'm just going to kind of go with it the way it is. I want to thank a few people. I want to thank Virgil for putting on this conference. I know how much work these conferences are, so I can really appreciate what he's gone through to put this together. And I want to thank Jeff, too. I don't have his name on the presentation, but it probably should be because we kind of mold a lot of stuff over together. And I also want to thank my wife for all the sacrifices she's gone through to make this possible. So my talk today is titled A New Look at God's Garden. And what I want to do in this session is will probably strike you as a little bit different, a little strange. My goal in presenting this material is not so much to nail things down as to open things up. I'm not going to spend the session debating creation of science or any of that. I'm not even going to give you hard and fast conclusions. I'll get into some more of those in my next presentation. But what I want you to do is take a new look at God's garden with me. I do not believe that Christians understand the power of what we have at the very beginning of our Bible in God's garden. And I think this is one area where the future of the kingdom of God may very well depend on Christians going back into the past and drawing anew from the original story of God's garden. We need a fresh start for a new future. The key to the future is going back to God's garden at the beginning.
Amen.
Why do I say that? Because I believe that people already understand the difference between living in a wilderness and living in a garden. To illustrate this, let me start by reading excerpts from a poem titled The Wasteland by T.S. Eliot. Now, as I read these lines, I want you to consider the context of the poem. Eliot wrote this at a very difficult time in his life. He actually converted to Anglicanism shortly after he wrote this poem. Also consider the timing in 1922. This was right after the First World War, and also in a time when people were unwittingly preparing for another global world war. So I want to read this, just selections from his poem. The Burial of the Dead. And as I read this, consider the imagery of wilderness and garden as we read this. April is the cruelest month breeding. Lilacs out of the dead land mixing. Memory and desire stirring. Dull roots with spring rain. Winter kept us warm, covering. Earth in forgetful snow, feeding. A little life with dried tubers. What are the roots that clutch? What branches grow out of this stony rubbish? Son of man, you cannot say or guess, for you know only a heap of broken images where the sun beats and the dead tree gives no shelter, the cricket no relief, and dry stone no sound of water. Part 2, A Game of Chess. My nerves are bad tonight, yes, bad. Stay with me. Speak to me. Why do you never speak? Speak. What are you thinking of? What thinking? What? I never know what you are thinking. Think. I think we are in Rats Alley where the dead men lost their bones. The fire sermon. He wept. He promised a new start. I made no comment. What should I resent? On Margate Sands I can connect. Nothing with nothing, the broken fingernails of dirty hands, my people, humble people who expect nothing, la la, to Carthage then I came, burning, 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 O Lord, thou pluckest me out, O Lord, thou pluckest burning. Death by water. He passed the stages of his age and youth, entering the whirlpool, Gentile or Jew. O you who turn the wheel and look windward, consider Phlebas, who was once handsome as tall as you. What the thunder said. Here is no water but only rock, rock and no water in the sandy road, the road winding above among the mountains, which are mountains of rock without water. If there were water, we should stop and drink. Amongst the rock, one cannot stop or think. Sweat is dry and feet are in sand. If there were only water amongst the rock, dead mountain mouth of carious teeth that cannot spit. Here when I can neither stand nor lie nor sit. There is not even silence in the mountains, but dry sterile thunder without rain. There is not even solitude in the mountains, but red sullen faces sneer and snarl. From doors of mud-cracked houses, if there were water. In this decayed hole among the mountains, in the faint moonlight, the grass is singing. Over the tumbled graves, about the chapel, there is the empty chapel, only wind tone. It has no windows, and the door swings. Dry bones can harm no one. Ganga was sunken and the limp leaves waited for rain, while the black clouds gathered for far distant over Himavant. The jungle crouched, humped in silence. Then spoke the thunder. Da, Dada, what have we given? My friend, blood shaking my heart, the awful daring of a moment's surrender which an age of prudence can never retract. By this and this only we have existed, which is not to be found in our obituaries, or in memories draped by the beneficent spider, or under seals broken by the lean solicitor in our empty rooms. Da, the Yadvam, I have heard the key. Turn in the door once and turn once only. We think of the key each in its prison. Thinking of the key, each confirms the prison. Only at nightfall, ethereal rumors revive for a moment a broken Coriolanus. Da, Danyada, the boat responded gaily to the hand expert with sail and oar. The sea was calm. Your heart would have responded. Gaily, when invited, beating obedient. To controlling hands, I sat upon the shore, fishing with the arid plain behind me. Shall I at least set my lands in order? London Bridge is falling down, falling down, falling down. These fragments I have shored against my ruin. Why then I'll fight ye. Perinimos, mad again. Dada, the Yadvam, Damyada, Shanti, Shanti, Shanti. Did you get the sense of wilderness in that? It's even more pervasive if you read the whole poem. It's actually a fairly long poem. I only have little parts here. But Eliot alludes to Ezekiel, to Solomon, to Buddha, and even a line from Augustine in those lines. But the poem is dark. It's depressing. There's a profound sense of confusion, a failure of meaning and purpose and order in that poem. Eliot looks at wilderness, his wilderness, and he chokes on it. Yet even in the middle of such chaos, he is able to express a sense of wonder, of amazement at the human condition, at the consciousness of the world and life, human experience around him. This kind of stiff upper lip analysis, he was, of course, English, of the cold reality of modern life, no doubt makes him feel alive, and it caught on because it probably made a lot of other people feel very alive as well. The wasteland caught on. This is 1922. What I will suggest to you is that the Christianity that we know in the world around us today resembles more of the wasteland than it does to the biblical image of God's garden. That is the problem. Today in the 21st century in America, we are living with the results of 20th century wasteland Christianity. And you can tell the resemblance just by looking at that poem and the way Christians look at the world through the eyes of the wasteland. We are not just fighting a doctrine called futurism as preterists. That is a very small, though I believe extremely important, part of the picture. We are actually fighting wasteland Christianity that neither understands nor teaches God's garden at the beginning or the end of the Bible. That's really what we're faced with. And I suspect that one of the greatest contributions, the long-term impacts of covenant eschatology, what the greatest contribution that will bring to Christian theology and the future of civilization is the recognition that the biblical image of the garden in the New Jerusalem at the end of the Bible is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because for centuries, Christians have believed that the garden at the end of the Bible is something that we wait for at the end of the world. We're not there yet. We're going to make it to God's garden at the end. We live, according to one phrase, between the times. That is to say, we live in the wilderness, removed from our origin in the garden, and yet not yet to our destination in God's garden at the end of the Bible. Well, what does preterism do with that? Preterism takes that and says, no, we live in God's garden at the end because the garden in Revelation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as I see it, that has some interesting implications because if the garden at the end is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ, then it tells us a lot about the garden back at the beginning. Because isn't the garden at the beginning of the story of which Revelation is the conclusion?
Yes.
So as we change our view of the end, change our view of what the garden is in New Jerusalem, we have to rethink what the original garden is all about, because it's all connected together. I believe that the dawning realization that God's garden in the Bible is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ Genesis to Revelation will cause a revolution in Christianity that we cannot imagine now. And most of you guys know that Jeff and I put together a book, Beyond Creation Science, on the Genesis debate. But I can tell you that the implications of preterism and covenant eschatology for the Genesis debate is very small potatoes to what I'm very excited about with this view of God's garden. Because changing the Genesis debate or dealing with the traditional views of creation is really a temporary thing. There's going to be an end to the Genesis debate. It is temporary. Okay? There will be as many people arguing about the age of the earth 500 years from now as there are people today arguing about geocentrism. It's going to go away sooner or later. I don't know how long, but it's going to go away sooner or later. But if you change the way Christians read the Bible and look at God's garden at the beginning, that's permanent. And so what I want to do is focus on God's garden. I've placed my bet on a particular side of the Genesis debate because of my views of covenant eschatology. We'll just have to let the horses run and see how that all turns out. But really, the change or the challenge to look at God's garden anew is going to be something I believe that's even bigger than anything that we can imagine. What happens if Christians begin to understand that God's garden, Genesis through Revelation, is a presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Wow. Christianity will never be the same again. Why? Because that means to embrace the gospel is to live in God's garden, not in the wilderness. Have you ever stopped to think about the comprehensive significance of that shift? And I'm not talking about a simple shift from preterism, from futurism to preterism, like the Great Tribulation, past or future. I'm not talking about that kind of a shift. I'm talking about a full psychological, comprehensive shift from living in a wilderness and all that that entails to living in God's garden and all that that would entail. And I know quite a few preterists who've made the shift to preterism, but they still psychologically live in the wilderness. They haven't made the entire transition to understanding and living in the reality of God's garden today. So that really changes something. And I want to tell you right now, you do not live in the wilderness. You live in a garden. I mean, I'm walking through O'Hare last night at about 12 o'clock in the morning, you know, 1 o'clock in the morning, and it's like, yeah, this is the wilderness. The people were actually starting, through the whole big mess that we had in our travels, starting to understand that everything was going to be okay. And it was interesting to watch, just in the experience of our travel over here. But let us work from that realization. What if the garden pattern laid down in the first few chapters of Genesis before the fall is precisely how God relates to his people today? Now that sounds really weird. The original garden, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that may sound weird to you, just like someone who's first told you that the garden in Revelation 20 to 22 is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But isn't the story of the Bible that God redeems or makes new the original order he created in the beginning? I believe this comes out better in the Greek. If you look at the Greek words for new, it's very clear that it is a made new heaven and a made new earth, as in redemption or resurrection. And actually, there's plenty of texts that show us this. Revelation 21 tells us that the new heavens and new earth is related to the first heaven and the first earth. And I'll say this along the way. Do you know why Christians do not understand the garden scene at the end of the Bible? It's because, I believe, they don't understand the garden scene at the beginning of the Bible. See, they start off on the wrong foot, and they have an expectation of the garden at the end that the first garden never gives. They've misread the first garden, and therefore they misread the garden in Revelation. So as preterists, I think we should try to consider the possibility that the garden at the end of the Bible is the original Garden of Eden, all grown up. So let's take a new look at God's garden beginning in Genesis 2. How does the Bible first present God to us in Genesis? God is a worker, right? God creates. Genesis 1, God creates. But the creation account is more specific in Genesis 2. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. God's gardener. What do? Gardeners plant things. Gardeners watch things grow to maturity. Gardeners pull weeds and destroy pests that attack the trees. Gardeners patiently wait for the harvest to come in. If you go out and plant a few seeds and never come back, then you're not a very good gardener, are you? God is a good gardener. In fact, the story of the Bible is all about how God takes care of his garden. See if this looks familiar. Oh, God Almighty, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. Israel knew God the gardener. From where did they get that idea? It's back in Genesis 2. Or this text, in that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one can harm it. I am not angry. If only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I would march against them in battle. I would set them all on fire. Whoa! God is a serious gardener. Those of you who have experienced gardening can understand the metaphor. Taking on weeds can actually feel like war sometimes. I think it's appropriate when you're staring down a row of garden veggies and you've got weeds growing everywhere that you could actually quote this song, "Praise be to the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war." There's war in the garden, war against weeds and pests and everything else. We don't often stop to consider that God's garden needed tending even before the fall. God's garden needed tending even before the fall. But there is also peace in God's garden. We see that in Genesis, all through the Bible, actually. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. Does that look like Genesis to you? God enjoys walking with his people in the cool of the day. They are a delightful garden. All over the Old Testament, we are told that God is the gardener, and we seldom remember that source in Genesis when it comes to many gardening texts of the New Testament, like this one. This is a gardening text, rooted in Genesis 2. The axe is laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Chopping down trees is a garden task, right? So let's keep the story in mind, where it comes from, back in Genesis 2. A farmer went out to sow his seed. Who's Jesus talking about? For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. And here's another one. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap of the olive root, do not boast over those branches. See, God is at it again. Cutting out branches, grafting new branches into the olive tree. And one more, I think this one's most explicit. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. From where did Jesus get that idea? He is teaching nothing different than the original garden story. The gospel of Jesus Christ is rooted in what is first revealed in the earliest chapters of Genesis. So let's go back to Genesis 2. Now that we understand how God is introduced to us in the Bible, what about the next character? How is Adam introduced to us? Adam is introduced to us as God's son. No, Genesis doesn't use that terminology explicitly. You'll have to go to the genealogy in Luke 3 to see that. But all the details in the story are telling us this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. You see, Adam was going to learn to be a gardener, just like his father. He was supposed to learn the family trade, like father, like son. Right? I think the story is telling us that Adam and Eve are God's newborn children who are growing up in God's house. I think if you boil down the garden scene, that's really what you have. Some preachers have done detailed studies about how the garden motif in Genesis relates to the temple and tabernacle motif in the Old Testament. And the temple architecture and the furniture goes back to the garden. The lampstands were actually trees, and you have light and things like that. You have water involved in the temple as well. All that comes from the Edenic garden. And that shows us how Adam, God's son, was placed in the garden in God's house as a servant priest to God Almighty. In fact, the imagery of Genesis 2 is that they are children in the garden. They were both naked and felt no shame. We tend to read that as a theological image, but I think it's better meant to be read as a visual image how do children come into this world? Metaphorically speaking on this issue. Children come into this world naked and they have no shame. And that gives us a garden background to the New Testament story. The apostles spoke about how God's people can become God's children. How is God going to mend his family? Because this is all one big family story. And we're going to see that more in the next presentation. How is God going to mend his family? Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born of God. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. Children of God. Paul says, we ourselves who have the first fruits, notice God's got that gardening thing again, first fruits is a gardening metaphor, of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. So you see how the story comes full circle back to the beginning? Adam was God's son. And we have this redemption back to what was lost in the garden. Adam was not in need of adoption while he was in the garden. He was made God's son by creation. So the story comes back to sonship when God's people find themselves back in the garden city at the end, living again as a happy family with God our Father. He who overcomes will inherit. That's a family image. Inherit, not earn. Inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Right at the end of the Bible, the conclusion of the story. The family context of God's garden gives us a sense of the atmosphere in God's garden. What do good parents give to their children? Grace, right? Parents give children grace. Do good parents charge their children for everything they need? No, that would be a very bad parent. I mean, what if I were to say to Alethea, my daughter who's around here somewhere, you've got to pay $50 a month for rent and $5 for every meal at my table. Well, at least my table, you know, pay mom what you want to pay mom for meals now. If I were to do that, what kind of a parent would I be? A very bad parent, right? That's not gracious. That's not loving parenting. Parents provide the needs of their children at no charge. Good parents are full of grace toward their children. We model God's grace. Yet many who read the original garden scene, I think misreading the garden scene, as if Adam had to earn his life and relationship to God by the works of his own hands. Is that true? I mean, the reality is, Christians actually believe today that God did to his first children in the garden what none of us would ever do to our own children. That's pretty remarkable to think about. That's the way people read the garden story. But consider the details of the garden story. What was the first thing God did with Adam in the story? Those who misread the story say that the very first thing God did with Adam is give him a command to be obeyed upon the penalty of death. No, that's not the first thing that's in the story. The first thing God did with Adam was give him pure grace by taking him from the wilderness and placing him in God's garden. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. That is first. That's first in the story. Did God make Adam do anything to earn his place in this garden? No. The text doesn't say anything about that. Did Adam do anything to earn his life in the first place? We're not even told that. Adam was made out of God's sheer pleasure. He could earn nothing until he wasn't even alive. How did God make Adam? By pure grace. Adam was given life by sheer grace. Adam was charged no price to enter and live in God's garden. Notice the food and water. Notice how the story goes immediately to give a description of the food and the water in the garden. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the garden, the trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. Not only was Adam charged nothing to get into God's garden, he was also charged no fee for food or water that flowed in the garden. Is it difficult to see here that God is doing for Adam exactly what he does for believers, God's sons and daughters today? Consider how Jesus argues from common experience. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Adam had free access to food and water in the garden. I think there's a parallel in that to the description of God's garden at the end of the Bible. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life.
Right. Right.
I think the theme there, gardens and the rivers in the garden, comes back to rivers in the garden. Gold and precious stones is next. Mm-hmm. Adam had access to treasure. No charge. It could be had for the taking. That's the world, that's the garden scene that we have pictured. And I think actually the story is meant to convey that Adam and Eve were God's treasure. God's people are God's treasured possession, and where God's treasure is, there his heart will be also. So think of this mention of gold and stones in the garden as glorified earth. They come from the ground, gold, precious stones. If you think about those images and think it through the story, you'll see some interesting connections. Gold was also found in the Holy of Holies in God's presence in the Old Testament. And the onyx stones were used on the ephod of the high priest who went inside the Holy of Holies. Moses called the onyx stones memorial stones to bring back the memory of Eden, and they were placed in settings of pure gold, by the way. All this is drawing from Genesis 2. As the story comes to the end of Revelation, I believe it's very significant that New Jerusalem is a city made out of precious stones and pure gold, glorified earth. God's little treasure mentioned in Genesis has grown to be a huge treasure city at the end. And look at the details, because there's actually some interesting details here. God's treasured city at the end is not only made up of treasures from the earth, gold and gemstones, but also something taken from the sea. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. And so the story ends with treasure from both the land and sea, representing both Jews and Gentiles. God is a very rich gardener at the end of the story. And I think that's what we should get by that huge treasure city at the very end of the Bible. What was the first thing God said to Adam? We miss this often. You are free. Adam was given freedom to eat from every tree in the garden except one tree. And we tend to focus on the prohibition and tend to overlook all the grace that God had given Adam up to that point. This is after God gives him all this stuff. Again, no charge, pure grace. Now, there was the one tree, and I believe that that's related to the gospel here. Paul said it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And I think what we have here is the coming full circle back to the freedom that Adam had in the garden. I believe even that since we're talking about a gracious garden, I'll take a little more time to demonstrate this in the next presentation, but I believe that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was actually made to be a special gift for Adam and Eve in God's time. I think if we read the story carefully, we can see that. God saw all that he made, and it was very good. And that means that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was good. Okay? God made that tree. Satan didn't make that tree. It wasn't Satan's property. In fact, God put it in the garden, and he told Adam and Eve to tend the whole garden, which means they were to tend that tree as well. God had a purpose for that tree. To understand that purpose, we have to pay attention to the Father-Son story. The story emphasizes God's knowledge of good and evil. God saw all that he made, and it was very good. God knows the good. And then also in the story, we have, it is not good for man to be alone. God knows the evil. So God knows good and evil. That's really what the story is presenting at the very beginning. God is determining good and evil up to this point, but if we take this as a family story of God raising his children in his house, then we'll see that God had created the tree of knowledge of good and evil for Adam and Eve, but only in God's time. The kids were going to learn how to be like their papa as they grew up. And I like this quote from Jim Jordan, who I think captures the reality of the situation better than many, many other people. He says, it is important to understand that the knowledge of good and evil is not something bad in itself. Rather, it is a characteristic of wise, mature people, and especially of kings. Adam and Eve, being newborns, were not ready to rule. They needed to serve for a while and become wise before they would be allowed to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had promised they would obtain in due time. Genesis 1:29, every tree shall be food for you. Now what I'm suggesting, and this may be a challenge to you, but what I'm suggesting is the prohibition against the tree of knowledge was a dietary food law. We should read this story in the context of Israel. How would Israel read this story? How would the original context read this story? Well, look what he told the serpent. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. How would an Israelite who understood how the dietary laws worked read that? What you don't eat, you don't touch, right? We tend to think of Eve adding something to it, but I'm not convinced that's the case at all. I think Eve understood what this was all about. This was a dietary prohibition. But that shows us that the prohibition was temporary, for God had planned a day to come when wise, mature Israel would eat all kinds of animals, right? Peter, get up, kill, eat. Wise, mature Israel is now given something that they were prohibited before. The dietary laws were temporary and designed to teach Israel discipline, holiness, and maturity so they could fulfill God's purposes. Likewise, the prohibition of the tree of knowledge was temporary, valid until the time that God determined Adam and Eve had reached maturity through experience and discipline. You parents can understand this, I think. Aren't there some things that you want to give your children, but you will not give them until they reach a particular point of maturity and discipline and ability and experience? I think the story tells us. That's exactly what's going on in the story. God was homeschooling his children in his house. Okay? That's what the story is. He's raising up his kids. Understood this way, even the existence of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, prohibited for the time that it was still gracious. Because God had made that tree for them in his time. Next in the story, God brings new companions to Adam. The Lord God said, I will make a helper suitable for him. And God brought all the animals to the man. Again, did God charge Adam for dominion over the animals? No, he just gives them to him. Go figure it out. Go look at them. And then you get to the conclusion is, of course, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Don't you get the impression from the story that God is actually doing things for Adam, training him up, trying to complete him, trying to make him whole? God was acting to bless Adam and train him up in every step of the story. So what does God do next? He puts the man into a deep sleep, opens up the side of the man, and forms woman. This is the very best grace of all. In fact, Adam is so impressed with what he saw with his eyes, what he experienced in front of him, that he writes poetry. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Did God charge Adam a bride price for Eve? Did God say to Adam, you can have her hand, but you've got to work 7 years for me in exchange? No, God gave Adam his wife to complete him because God loved his son and wanted only what was best for him. On any objective reading, the first presentation of God's garden to us at the beginning of the Bible is a model of grace, love, and friendship. Family friendship shared between God the Father and Adam the Son. God is not a distant father who conditions his love and favor upon Adam based on Adam's works. That's a terrible misreading of the original garden story. This is a family story. This is a gospel story. When Christians don't pay attention to the family context, the gospel context of the original garden story, they tend to read all kinds of things into it that do not belong. The garden scene is often presented by traditional theologies, and this is what I'm really going up against here. I'm challenging a very long-standing traditional view of God's garden. But traditional theologies maintain that as if any sin by Adam would result in the eviction of Adam from God's garden. In other words, the atmosphere of the garden was more like this. A vindictive God put Adam in the garden, stepped away from him, watched him, and waited for him to make the very first mistake so that God could then jubilantly toss him out of the garden. That's the way traditional theology, it's a little exaggeration, that's the way they read it. All right? This covenant of works is a terminology, and I think it's a terrible misreading of what is actually going on in the story. Does God treat his children in that manner today? Why would we think that God treated his first son that way in the garden? What does the text say? It says that there was one command, one sin that would lead to death. And by the way, covenant eschatology makes a big deal about the one sin when we go to read Paul. Well, the one sin starts in the garden, as we all understand, but there was one command that had one penalty. Do not eat of that tree. Okay? You know, Adam could have done other things wrong in the garden. What if Adam was lazy? There's no death penalty in the garden for laziness, but Adam was given the garden to tend, right? What if Adam had dinged one of God's trees accidentally, whacking it over? Oh, God likes that tree. He's going to throw me out. No. Adam could have been grumpy with his wife and not appreciated her like he was supposed to. There are other implied instructions in Genesis 2, but there's only one command and there's only one sin with the death penalty. One sin. Don't eat from that tree or you will surely die. And we can understand the parallel in gospel living today on an experiential level. Do God's children commit sin while in God's garden today? On an experiential level, yes, we do. And God doesn't jubilantly toss us out of the garden. Of course, we have Christ who's standing in our place. But think about this in terms of the story. If we don't think that about us, why would we think that about Adam, God's first son? But there was one sin, the sin that led to death. One sin in God's garden that would not be forgiven. I think that sounds like Jesus, actually. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age or the age to come. Notice how Jesus' statement regarding the one sin that would not be forgiven parallels God's original statement to Adam. There was only one sin that Adam was told would lead to death. And here we have Jesus affirming that the one act that guarantees death in that age or the age to come was rejection of the Holy Spirit's work, would not be forgiven. I believe the warning given to the first Adam is really essentially the same as that which was preached by last Adam, is actually a warning against apostasy. Now, why did God give Adam that command in the garden? If we understand the garden as the first revelation of the gospel, it is not difficult to answer that question. God gave Adam the command because he wanted Adam to live by faith. Faith in his Father. That's what God was looking for. That's why God created the world in such a way that Adam had to listen and obey his word. Adam had experienced the grace of God over and over. The story shows us that Adam had every reason to trust in God's word, live in faithful obedience, and grow up in God's house. I mean, look at all the grace that God had given Adam up to that point. When Adam sinned that one sin that leads to death, he sinned against his own experience of the grace of God in his life. Adam lacked faith in what God told him. Why the command? God created the world in such a way that Adam was created to live by faith from the very beginning, like Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's been the case from the very beginning, the original garden scene. So the garden story is not that difficult. Adam was made alive by grace alone and did not and could not earn any of God's good gifts of grace bestowed upon him by his loving Father. This is a gospel garden. But once Adam was made alive with the breath of life, he was called to live by faith in God's word and obey his Father. Faith and obedience were an essential part of Adam's life, Adam's existence, in God's garden. One of the reasons why God made a gospel garden where Adam would maintain his covenant life through a living faith in God's word is because gardening takes faith. Remember the big story here. God the Father, God the gardener, is training his son how to be a gardener. gardening takes faith. You have to do things in terms of things you can't see yet, right? And gardening takes work, right? So Adam was called to do good works, obey God. We predators know that it is not wilderness work that we are called to do. It is garden work. Remember, unlike Eliot's poem, we do not live in the wilderness. We live in God's garden. So I'll close today with a quote from one of my favorite contemporary authors. This gentleman is not a preterist, but I think he still gets some things right on. And what I want to do with this quote is set the scene for what I want to do in the next presentation and fleshing this out, what this means. By Eugene Peterson from a book called Subversive Spirituality. If we are not constantly brought to an awareness of this huge God dimension, trained in attentiveness to this immense God presence, we will act and speak out of context as if we are in a wasteland. But there is no wasteland. We are in a garden, a rose garden. No matter how purely motivated we are, we will finally do more damage than good if we do not operate in response to God rather than the environment. We live on holy ground. We inhabit sacred space. This holy ground is subject to incredible violations. This sacred space suffers constant sacrilege, but no matter. The holiness is there. The sacredness is there. If our lives, and in this case our caring lives, are shaped in response to the violations, to the sacrilege, and not out of the holy, our lives are shaped wrongly. We are responding to the wrong environment, a false environment, a wasteland environment. And here's the key. We are called to be gardeners, not garbage collectors. Thank you.